If you could open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 13, what I'm going to do today is as I explain the text, I'm going to be reading the text. The pursuit of happiness is a central motivation for virtually everything that most people do, whether conscious or unconscious. The desire for happiness propels most of human behavior. I know there are many Christians that wonder whether the pursuit of happiness is really a worthy goal for a Christian. Isn't it inherently selfish to seek after one's own happiness? Well, today's passage of Scripture promises us much happiness to the one who follows and pursues what it teaches. In fact, it uses happiness as the motivation to get us to seek after wisdom and to live wisely. And so it seems that the Bible itself finds the pursuit of happiness to be a worthy goal for every person if that motivation is directed to the right ends. Happiness is the right motivation for life if it is directed to the right ends. If our happiness in the blessings of God are ultimately part of the happiness in knowing God Himself, then our pursuit of happiness can only lead to greater and greater joy, because God is an infinite supply of wonder and spellbinding joy. Think of the wife that is taken out by her husband for an anniversary dinner. She loves that special dinner. Maybe it's her favorite restaurant. She loves going to that restaurant, and she loves the food. But ultimately, the time together and the time around that dinner takes her heart to her husband more than the food. She's not all about the food there. It's about what the husband has done for her. The gift reminds her of him and his love, which is so much more satisfying than the best dinner. So yes, God's gifts do give us happiness, but mostly because they remind us of him, who he is, what kind of God he is, and they're, as it were, they're the light, the heat that we feel from the fire. And we're drawn to the fire. So the question is, has God given us anything to help us find happiness? Happiness is a worthy goal, and it takes us to God Himself, but has God given us any tools to help us get there a little quicker? Well, the answer is yes. God offers us, as it were, a heavenly GPS that if we get it and put the right coordinates in, we can get from where we are to where God wants us to be. And that special tool he has given us to help us get to happiness is nothing other than wisdom. Wisdom. Our scriptures today give us yet another reason to seek after wisdom. There's a lot of motivation being given to us as we work our way through these texts. And what we find in our text today is that the surest way to find happiness is to find wisdom. If you find wisdom, you will find happiness. The first part of our text that we'll look at today presses home what I'm going to call the happiness-giving qualities of wisdom. Wisdom has enormous value, this passage tells us, because it delivers to us what is most precious. The things that we find most precious in life, well, wisdom gets us that. So, I'm going to look at two things today, the value of wisdom, okay, and then also the virtue of wisdom. The value of wisdom and the virtue of wisdom. So first of all, let's begin with the value of wisdom. And this is beginning at verse 13. Verses 13 to 18, let me read those to you. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, as we look at these verses, what we find is that the pursuit of wisdom is linked very strongly to the pursuit of happiness. Notice the first word of verse 13 and look at the last word of verse 18. You'll notice that the first word is blessed and the last word is blessed. In the Hebrew, there are several words that are translated as blessed. But this word, the first word that marks this whole section, is not the word that we commonly associate with favor or pronouncing a blessing or God's kindness over a person. We'll encounter that word later in the text. This is a special word that doesn't occur a lot in the Old Testament, and it just means the state of happiness. It's not talking about how it comes from God or anything. It's just saying happiness. It's the word that says, this is what the happy life is. So very clearly, right, even within this little paragraph that we're looking at, it tells us that the theme of this section is happiness. It's bookended with blessedness on both sides. It tells us in verse 13 that wisdom is only found by searching. Okay, we've said that many times. Let me remind you of it again. Wisdom doesn't come by listening to sermons about wisdom. Wisdom comes by searching. If we search for wisdom, what we're going to find is happiness at the end of that search. Look in verse 14. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profits better than gold. You know, there's a lot of people, maybe some of you here, who think a lot about profit and gain on investments. Well, verse 14 tells us that wisdom gives you a better profit than any business investment that you can ever get involved in. The language is superlative. Look at verse 15. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing can compare. Think of all the things you desire to be noticed, to be appreciated, to be loved, to belong, to be honored, to experience comfort, to be truly forgiven for past wrongs, to know that you're safe and secure, to be satisfied with your life, to experience excitement. Think for a moment what you think about. Think about what you desire. What do you desire? Well, verse 15 tells you that nothing you desire, nothing that you want for your life, nothing can compare with wisdom. I wonder if we've ever really thought about wisdom this way. Have you ever really considered how important wisdom is? Then look with me at verses 16 and 17. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. I mean, this is a list of things that everybody wants. Everyone in our world wants this stuff. They want a long life. They want riches, honor. The word pleasantness is a really special word. It has the idea of graciousness and beauty. Really, it means all that's attractive. Everything that you would find attractive in life, wisdom gives this to you. It's really amazing what it offers. And then it ends in verse 17 with the often elusive but so longed for blessing of peace. It's the word shalom here. It means so much more than just a peaceful environment or even peaceful feelings. It means wholeness. It means true peace, a pervasive peace. It's very inviting. All these verses are intended to be building a case to give us motivation to want wisdom. Wisdom is worth having. It delivers things that we all want. Then look what it says in verse 18. Very interesting. She is a tree of life. That's wisdom. She is personified. Wisdom is personified, rather, as a she. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Wisdom is a tree of life. Where do we find the tree of life in Scripture? If you know your Bible just a little bit, you know that the tree of life is found in the very beginning in the garden, right? There's two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then we also find the tree of life in the book of Revelation. First book in the Bible, last book in the Bible, near the very end of the Bible. It's not just in the middle of the books, it's at the beginning of Genesis and at the end of Revelation. Adam and Eve were cast from the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. Listen to what the scriptures say. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And yet, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, God's children are promised that they will be able to eat from the tree that Adam was not allowed to eat from. The tree and fruit that Adam never tasted. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the tree of life really represents eternal life in these passages. Now, look again at verse 18. Notice what the tree of life is in verse 18. She is a tree of life. Wisdom. Wisdom is the tree of life. You see, in Genesis, what we find is Adam is trying to live independently from God by reaching out to the forbidden tree and taking this fruit that God had forbidden. And he does end up understanding things about good and evil that he didn't understand before. He tries to do life his own way. He casts aside God's commands and God's laws and tries to set up his own set of laws and commands, what is right and wrong for his own life. Because he does this, he is banished from the garden. He is banished from touching the tree of life. But what verse 18 tells us, this fallenness that we have, this fallen state that we have been plunged into through the sin of Adam and Eve, it says that wisdom is instrumental in restoring that to us. It's wisdom that restores the tree of life to us. The most important tree in the garden comes to us now through wisdom. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, is hung on a tree of death so that we might eat the tree of life. That is why faith in Jesus Christ is counted as wise, because it takes wisdom to understand the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ compared to everything else. Listen to the scriptures that I've read to you before. Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation The scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the great, brilliant Apostle Paul. He said, I once thought these things. Before this, he lists a whole bunch of his credentials, all the things that he had accomplished, all the laurels that he had received and how people thought of him. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may gain Christ. My friends, do we have this wisdom? Do you have this wisdom? Do you have this wisdom? Do you count everything of value in your life as worthless next to gaining Christ? Your family? So these are all good things, but would you consider your family as worthless compared to gaining Christ? Because the Bible calls many, many people have to lose their families to gain Christ. It's happened all around the world. It's not just inanimate things, it's animate things. Everything in our life that we count valuable, do we count as nothing compared to gaining Christ? Book of Proverbs tells us later on that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Popularity and fame won't matter at all on the day that we face God. The only thing that will matter when we face God is whether we know and love and trust Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you have that wisdom? Are you wise enough to know him? Well, if that isn't enough to convince you of the surpassing worth of wisdom, well, King Solomon goes on and makes a further case for wisdom's pivotal role in creation. See that in verse 19 and 20. We talked about the wisdom's usefulness to us. It's also its usefulness to God. God uses wisdom. It says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. God made the world using this tool of wisdom. Wisdom was involved in the creation of the world. All the design and beauty we see in our world, it was done through wisdom. It tells us in Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, wisdom is kind of the basic code of the universe. The whole world is put together using the code of wisdom, and therefore, in order to understand how life works, you have to have wisdom. That's what the point that Solomon is making to his son is. If God thought wisdom was vital for creating the world and the universe, maybe it's important for us to have some wisdom for making our lives work out properly. And then he goes right from there back into another description of why wisdom is useful to us. So we're talking about the value of wisdom, and he's talking about how it's valuable to us, valuable to God. Now he goes back into a section on how it's valuable to us again. Look at this in verses 21 to 26. This hits a whole new category. See if you can identify the category that it's talking about here. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. It tells us yet another advantage of wisdom, and the advantage that it's spoken of here is that we will feel safe. We won't feel vulnerable. We will be delivered from fear. I remember my Pastor Bruchette years ago telling me that he felt like the most basic underlying attitude that really grounds most people's lives is fear. There's so much of what people do and don't do is either based on one side, the pursuit of happiness, or on the other side, fear of things. We have locks on our doors, we've got alarm systems, we've got police, we've got anti-terrorism units, and yet people still don't feel safe. All right? People are all paranoid about people stealing their information online. People are afraid about all kinds of things. Fears grip many, especially at night when people are alone with their thoughts. Look at verse 24. What an amazing promise this is. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That happens to the person that has wisdom. You don't need tranquilizers. You don't need alcohol. You don't need anything else to get you to sleep. You don't have to have all these special little prescriptions that get you to somehow forget what's going on in your life so you can get sleep at night. Wisdom will give you that sleep. Wisdom is more than a skillful way of living, my friends. It is a relationship with God. You see that? The reason we're not afraid, according to verse 26, is that the Lord will be our confidence. The Lord will be our confidence. There's something about the way we relate to the Lord is different when you possess wisdom. In other words, you can truly be a believer and know the Lord, but if you don't have wisdom, there's certain things that'll be missing from your life. One of the things that'll be missing is this peace. You see, this whole first section of our passage today is intended to motivate us. It's intended to speak to us. Kind of like Elijah was speaking to the people of Israel in his day. It says, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver? Hobbling between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. It's telling us, listen, stop just listening to messages by your pastor on this. Wisdom delivers everything you want. Go for wisdom. Stop thinking about whether this is worth it or not. It's worth it. It's worth everything. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And then the last part of the chapter deals with the application of this. And this is what we find about Proverbs. Proverbs is so practical. It's a practical book. In fact, the last two-thirds of the book are only practical. All the kind of the theological and the motivational aspects of pursuing wisdom come in the first 9 chapters. So we're going to move from the value of wisdom now to the virtue of wisdom. How wisdom actually functions. Why wisdom matters to how it functions. This is the rubber meets the road part of the message. This is how it applies in our lives. And the amazing thing is, as I study scriptures, you know, I don't have to think of applications because they're in the text. And the scripture spells it out plainly and clearly for us. The virtue of wisdom. You will remember last week when we were talking about the first part of chapter 3, we began with 6 areas. 6 areas where we demonstrate wisdom in our life by things we actively do. Josh highlighted some of them. And you can see that in the first 12 verses. Now, what we find at the end of chapter 3 is it highlights how wisdom functions by things we don't do. Okay? Beginning of the chapter, this is what you do if you have wisdom. End of the chapter, don't do these things if you have wisdom. And it starts in verses 27 and 28. 27 and 28. I've thought about these verses a lot through the years. If you don't remember anything else about the application from today, just take these two verses home. Really, really key verses. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. These are things that wisdom doesn't do. Don't do this. When you see a need, don't say, oh yeah, later, I'll take care of that later. Really, these two verses hit on three things that are very common for us. These are things that we encounter all the time. As we come against needs, and I would say needs in the community, okay? The reason I think it's needs in the community is it says that it must be to those to whom it is due, verse 27. Okay? So first of all, it addresses our heart, our willingness to help others. To withhold good from those who it is due, that is, we have an obligation to this group of people in this community of faith. To withhold good from those in need in our family, as it were, our spiritual family, would be unjust. We don't only sin by things we do, we sin by things that we leave undone. The scriptures tell us in the book of Galatians, it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But notice the second thing it says. It says, don't not do anything, but it says, ask a question about your ability. It addresses your ability when it is in your power to do what it says. You see that? Verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Sometimes we are available, but we just don't have the ability. We have the availability, but not the ability. God never calls us to do what we cannot. He calls us to do what we can. And then the third thing here is it addresses our promptness. Don't say, go and come again tomorrow and I will give it when you now have it with you. Delay is deadly when there's great need. So this scripture is telling us don't procrastinate. Don't be lazy when it comes to helping others. Give the help immediately. Learn how to be a person that acts quickly to need. Jesus said that we should do to others as we would have them do to us. And this good that we bring to others can take many forms. It could be your time. It could be your money. It could be your advice. It could be your expertise. It could be your kind words. It could be a listening ear. It could be some good that someone needs right then. When they need it now, give it to them now if you have the capacity to give it. That's what it's saying. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, remember that? Where the person who asked the question said, who is my neighbor? You know, he said, love your neighbors yourself. And they said, well, who's my neighbor? You know? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus changes the question. And he says, the man that helped the person in need was the neighbor. See? He's teaching us through that teaching that the way that we help people, the way that we reach out to them, and what we do for them is the very essence of what it means to love someone as our neighbor. Then look at verse 29 to 30. We go from just a very concrete way of helping people in need to another area that really kind of ramps up the seriousness a bit. Let me read that to you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Yeah, this is the category of never intentionally hurting another person who trusts you. I've said this to you before, but the book of Proverbs presents wisdom as something that happens in community, whereas folly is something that happens in isolation. The very nature of unity in a community requires trust. We trust each other. The way we're organized in our church is that we meet together in small groups and we share our lives with one another. We open our lives to one another, and that requires trust. Those who live in veiled secrecy, mistrusting others, lose out on some of the greatest benefits of community. The word contend that we find in verse 30 means to bring an accusation. And so the question is, why would somebody in a community of faith, even a community of faith like our own, why would somebody bring an accusation against someone else who had done them no harm? I mean, it's amazing. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Boy, I can't help but thinking about some of the stuff that's gone on in Sovereign Grace Ministries. That seems to have happened. I would say it's probably because of jealousy. Sometimes people get jealous of other people in the church. The other person has done them no harm, but because they're jealous of them, they bring an accusation against them. They undermine their character in some way because they're jealous of them. Perhaps that's why envy is mentioned in verse 31. And this gives us yet another category that we need to make sure that we avoid. It's dealing with an attitude that we should not have. And on first reading, it doesn't seem to apply to any of us. At least probably most of us. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. I mean, that just doesn't seem to be something that you would typically do. You wouldn't envy a person of violence. But what this is talking about is envying people who play hardball. And because they play hardball, they seem to succeed in life through their ruthless tactics. I mean, this can begin right on the playground, where the kid that demeans and makes fun of others gets all the laughs and is quite popular. And you wish that you either belonged to his little gang or you wish that you were him. Well, this verse is telling us, no, that's a dead-end street. That inner ring is a dead end. But then it can reappear again in other places of life, like the business world, where some people just seem to get ahead. They seem to do really well when they kind of run roughshod over people. They make unreasonable demands of their employees or those they deal with or their clients. They cut ethical corners. And then they just kind of wipe their hands and say, hey, that's just business. No, it isn't. It's interesting what comes in verse 32 in answer to that. If it talks about what we don't do, this is why we don't do it. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Profiting at the expense of others, doing well, but at the expense of others, brings God's strongest feelings of revulsion. This is what this word abomination means. It's used in respect to really the most serious sins in the Bible. They're looked at as God considers them an abomination. It brings revulsion to God, great anger and resistance. And this kind of person is an abomination to God, it says. Wow. Would you rather God be gagging as he thinks about you? Or would you rather him take you into the intimate circle of his friendship? It says, but the upright are in his confidence. That's a very special word. It means very close to him. What is being communicated to us, my friends, again and again in this passage, is that the godly life is a happy life. Because God is with the godly. If God is with you, you're going to be happy. That doesn't mean you're not going to have any trials. We talked about that from the beginning of the chapter. The godly have lots of trials. They experience a lot of suffering even. Jesus himself suffered a great deal. So did Job, and so did many of the people in the Bible. But while you experience suffering and there's difficulties, the godly are happy. And they're happy because God is with them. God is with them. Notice this in verse 33 again. The difference between those who do not walk the way of wisdom and those who do. It says the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. This word blessing, he blesses, is again a different word in Hebrew for bless, and it means to pronounce a blessing. Do you want a happy home? Want a happy family? This is how you get a happy family, my friends. God blesses your home because you're pursuing wisdom. You pursue wisdom, God blesses you and blesses your home. And then finally, the chapter ends on a note really of great hope. It's interesting that verse 34 is quoted twice in the New Testament. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. The Bible talks a lot about mockers. Those who mock God, it says God mocks those who mock him. All the people that make fun of God and use his name and blaspheme his name, and God's not in any way intimidated by that. The Bible says that God mocks those who mock him because he controls the universe. He controls the outcomes of everyone. And this amazing little passage is quoted by the Apostle Peter and also by James, two of the disciples, in context in the New Testament, in James and 1 Peter, that are talking about pride and humility. Notice in verse 34 it says, to the humble he gives favor. He gives favor. The New Testament translates that word favor as grace. He gives grace to the humble. Grace is this wonderful, deeply meaningful word, charis. Charis is a profound word in the New Testament. It relates to all that is associated with Christ's death, and all the benefits that we get from Christ's death are repeatedly linked to this word charis. I looked up every instance of the word charis in the Greek in the New Testament this week, and the vast majority of them are related to the death and resurrection and the benefits of Christ's death for us. In other words, I think this is what the force of this passage is. The end of chapter 3, if we humble ourselves, what we're going to find is that God plants the tree of life into our heart and into our home. And he will give us happiness. He will give us happiness on this earth. He'll have us taste happiness on this earth. But it will be a happiness that goes beyond the grave into eternity. And so what we find in verse 34, and I think the reason that this verse was taken out of this passage and quoted again twice in the New Testament, is it seems to be saying this, that God takes the tree of life and he takes the branches filled with fruit and he bends them real low. And the only ones that can actually get at the fruit are those who are lowly and little and small in their own eyes. It seems that the fruit is too low for the proud. They're too high in their own minds to reach that low fruit. And so they never taste it. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to value wisdom because it delivers happiness, and to live wisely so that we can be people who taste and eat from the tree of life. That wisdom is this pathway. It's this bridge, as it were, to God. It takes wisdom to even believe in Jesus Christ. It takes wisdom to fear God. It takes wisdom to live this life that we keep describing as we go through these wonderful pages. Oh, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. We ask that wisdom would be a tree of life to everyone in this room. And as I said earlier in the service, that there won't be anybody missing one day in the circle because they rejected wisdom and they chose the way of folly instead. They chose to trust themselves rather than God's authoritative, infinite word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.